Nice to see everyone. We are going to start Genesis, and today's basically going to be a lot of introductory stuff, probably. We'll see how far we get beyond introductory stuff. We might, but we'll play that by ear. Just to let you know, I've said this several times, I will, since Genesis is about twice as long as Acts, don't just multiply two times how long it took us to go through Acts. I went line by line in Acts. There'll be some times I will go line by line in Genesis, but there'll be other times too. We may take larger chunks and it'll go a little bit faster. So even though it's much longer than the book of Acts, I won't be going line by line every week. There'll be at least two or three Sundays I won't do that. So you have an advocate in my wife, so you're good there. She'll keep track, yeah. Let's begin by remembering our baptism and a prayer and God's blessings upon our new study, and then we'll turn to some introductory material. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night, and bring us again to a new day, this day, that your Son rose from the dead to change everything forever. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Word, Holy Scripture, and as we begin this new study of Genesis, we pray that your Spirit who has given us this Word may work through it to open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Genesis. Wow, there's so much in Genesis. It's just amazing. We'll be talking about a few dates here and there, but not very much. But some people ask about, you know, the dating of things, and I'll talk some about this. The oldest firm date we have based upon the Bible, and I think most scholars would agree with this, is really the days of Abraham. And we're around 2,2100, if you want round numbers for Abraham, 2,2100. To go back further in biblical dating is very hard. Now, I'm not talking about secular dating of other things, which may or may not be accurate. But for example, in the King James Bible, it used to say that the world was created. Anybody know what Bishop Usher said? What year he said the... Yeah, 4004 B.C. Even conservative Lutheran confessional scholars wouldn't accept that date. We really don't know when this took place. We'll talk about this a little bit later, too. We can firmly date Abraham. That was around, like I say, 2,2100 before Christ. The problem is when you look at the Bible itself, you really can't go by the genealogies. That's how some people do this, and there's many people have done this. I mean, if I wanted to waste your time, we could spend half hour or an hour just of all the estimated about when creation was and all the different suggestions and everything. The problem is the genealogies. When you look at the genealogies, you think, well, let's just add up the genealogy. This man, this man, this man, and we can see what it is. The problem is when you study the genealogies very carefully, you realize that there's gaps between names. And even if it says so-and-so is son of so-and-so, they may not be a direct son. They may be a grandson, because that's the way the Bible speaks. And you don't know that unless you do lots of research and you find, oh, well, so-and-so is actually the grandson, but it says son of so-and-so, but they're really the grandson of so-and-so. So that's the real problem. If the genealogies, if you could track down that they were literally son, 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 we might be able to do that. But it's very hard to do that. So most confessional Lutherans are not comfortable setting a time when creation was, although we have a time for writing the book of Genesis. We'll talk about that. I'm just giving you my research and background on this. So Lutherans aren't really hung up about a specific date for the creation of the world. We just know it's not millions because we reject that. Because millions of years is based upon not only questionable scientific principles that makes lots of assumptions, but it's based upon the evolutionary scheme that's based upon atheism. You don't need a God. And that the theory of evolution needs lots of years to be able to carry this out. I mean, you know, the people who believe in evolution who don't believe in God, they're not stupid. I mean, they know that this theory is so questionable. If it's going to have any plausibility at all, it has to have what? Lots of time, like millions and billions of years. So my point is, in this very brief introduction, I'm going to move on from this, is that don't worry about when the world was created. If that was really important, God would have, thank you very much, he would have told us. So we just don't know. And it's just worthless spending of time and energy arguing about that, because nobody definitively knows, other than the fact that we can say, well, I don't believe it's millions of years old because I reject evolution, and millions of years doesn't fit in with the general scheme of the Bible anyway. Okay, so having said that, when we look at Genesis, I'll be talking about several different structures of Genesis, but when you look at Genesis, it kind of has two cultural backgrounds, if you will, as we look at it. Genesis 1 to 38, for example, most scholars are in total agreement that Genesis 1 to 38 has a very strong Mesopotamian character. In other words, reflecting Mesopotamian culture and things like that and background. Whereas when we get to Genesis 39 to 50, and this is going to make sense to you, it seems to be less Mesopotamian and more specifically, and it makes sense, Egyptian culture, because of the slavery of the Jews in Exodus and things like that. So scholars who pick up on certain customs, they do this on customs or certain things, and they seem to reflect those two characters. And of course, they're very closely related geographically in that part of the world. When was Genesis written? Well, remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy go together. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy go together. And they're known as the Pentateuch. I think most of you have heard this, know this. Spell that right? Sometimes I get too close. Pentateuch. Which basically means five books. Five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Moses wrote those five books. So it begins with Genesis, but it ends with Deuteronomy, right before the people go into the promised land. And we'll talk about Moses being the author and things like that with more detail in just a minute. And you'll hear all different, there's only about two approximate dates for when maybe Genesis was written, and it's usually based upon the scholarship that leads to the conclusion, when was the Exodus? And there's a liberal dating of the Exodus, and there's a more conservative, confessional, and biblical view of the Exodus. So, what we have is, if you write down 1446, and when I use a number like that, you know, don't make it like, it could have been 1447 is my point. 1446. Where do we get this idea? Where do the more biblical, conservative, and confessional Lutherans get this date? Well, let's go to 1 Kings 6:1. 1 Kings 6:1. That's right before 2 Kings. We've missed that, Lee, so thank you. 1 Kings 6:1. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings 6:1. I'll get there eventually. There we go. 1 Kings 6:1. The pages on this Bible are so thin, they're hard to discern sometimes. Okay, here we go. We've got some dating here. 1 Kings 6:1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So here we have a touch point with chronology, with history. And since Solomon lived after Abraham, and I said we could accurately go back to Abraham for timing and dating, we have pretty accurate dates on King Saul, King David, and King Solomon with dates and everything. So all the scholars would say that this time period in Solomon was around 966. Some people say 967. It depends on how you count the Hebrew years and when a king began his reign. But that was 966. And then if you add 480 years to that, what some math, but I'm a pastor, I don't do math, so that's why I married an accountant. So what's 966 and 480? Anybody do that? 1446. It's amazing. So that's where that date comes from. Now, there are some issues here and there that I'm not going to go into because I don't want to waste time on stuff like this when we need more deeper theology stuff, not just dates and chronologies and things like that. Because when you look at the time, that time in Egyptian history, the name of the pharaoh there was not Ramses. It's another name. Didi Moses, which that's another thing. So to make a long story short, there's two explanations for why Ramses is not mentioned. Although the name of the pharaoh is not mentioned, Ramses, but there's a place called what in the Genesis account and the Exodus account? Ramses. That's probably anachronistic. That means that that was put in when the book was written so that they would have a reference point. In other words, sometimes a place is called something later on, and it's even though it wasn't known by that years ago, it's called that today, even though it wasn't called that years ago. So that's one possibility on the dating there. The other thing, too, is there's a lot of confusion. I've read about this. I've got a book in my library. A lot of confusion even about the accuracy of Egyptian chronology. There's some disputes and debates about the chronology of Egyptian dynasties and things like that. So we have a clear reference here, and I'm leaving some things out just to make it simple here. So I personally accept, and many others do too, I think even our study Bible does as well, you can always read in your study Bible, that approximately 446 is when the people of Israel left Egypt, and this is when Moses was with people and with God's people. And how many years was Moses with God's people? 40 years, okay? And if Moses, and we'll get back to this in a minute, if Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, he had 40 years to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy would have been the last writing before they actually entered the Promised Land. So sometime in that 40-year period, 1446 to 1406, round numbers, the Pentateuch was written. Again, we'll take our questions about 10 after the hour. So that's a pretty much acceptable date. I think our Lutheran study book does that too. Let me see. Let's turn to Genesis 1. And by the way, your Lutheran study book Bible is a wealth of information. Yeah, they have it too. That's what they have on page 8 of the Lutheran study Bible. Date written 1446 to 1406. Okay, so our Missouri Synod scholars would accept those dates. Now, in talking about structure, we can look at the structure of Genesis in several ways, and I want to do that just a little bit with you. It's interesting, there's a certain structure that says this is the account of, or this is the generation of, and we'll look them up, even though it takes a little bit of time, I think it's important for you to see stuff like this. Certain books have certain kind of structures you may not notice unless someone brings it to your attention or you find it on your own. This saying, these are the generations of, or this is the account of, depending upon your translation, happens 10 times in the book of Genesis. We'll look them up. And if you're into the symbols of the Bible for numbers, what would 10 probably kind of represent? Completeness, yeah, like there's 10 commandments and things like that. We did a lot with numbers when we did the study of the book of Revelation. So it's probably not by accident that Genesis is structured by these 10 phrases that repeat themselves. So just for fun, only a pastor would say that, let's look these up, and you can write them down if you want to remember them, or you'll just know that structure is it. And by repeating it, it'll get kind of in your brain, and hopefully I've got this right. So let's go to Genesis 2:4 and see if I've got it here. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations. It could be account. That would be an okay. Anybody have a different translation from ESV?
This is the account.
This is the account. Okay. Any other translation besides generation or account?
Summary?
What translation is that? You know? Okay, the Living Bible. Okay, that's not as literal, but that'd be okay. The account. Yeah, that would be okay. these are the generations or the count. So there's in 2:4. Now let's go to 5:1. This is the book of generations, or the account, or we could use summary of Adam. In other words, this phrase introduces a new section of Genesis. Okay? Let's go to 6:9. 6:9. These are the generations, the account, the summary of Noah. Okay? Then we have 10:1. These are the generations, the account, the summary of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Then go to chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations, the account, the summary of Shem. Then go to chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations, the account, the summary of Terah. Now Terah is the father of Abraham. Okay. Let's go to chapter 25, verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Still in 25, go to 19. Now, notice how short the account is of Ishmael, and we'll get to that eventually. Would you assume that the shorter or longer one of these sections is would reflect importance? Yeah. Where you should be dwelling? Yeah. And you're right. Okay, so 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So Ishmael, as we'll talk about, you know, that went off this way. Who was Ishmael the forefather of? Well, the Arabs, not the Muslims per se. Arabs became Muslim, but the Arabs. Yeah, the Arabs. Okay? Okay, then we had 25:19. Let's go to longer section, 36:1. So we're hearing a lot about this. This is an important section about Abraham and his descendants. 36:1. These are the generations of Esau. Okay, Esau. Now that's a relatively short section too, because we go to 37:2. So we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where's Esau fit in there? Jacob's brother. Now what you're going to see, hopefully you'll get this, yeah, because everything's about Christ. Okay. Why does Jacob get all the press and his brother Esau doesn't? It's not just because Jacob will be the forefather of Israel, okay, and we'll do this as we go through Genesis, but there's going to be called what we call a messianic line. From where was the Messiah going to come? Okay? And the Messiah was not going to come from Esau. The Messiah was going to come through Jacob. So Esau gets a little short shrift, and then Jacob gets a lot. Okay? Then we go to, 37:2, I think that was the last one, because that goes to chapter 50, verse 26 then. So that's 10 of them. Now, if you wanted to, there wouldn't be anything wrong with this. That might be a little funny structure. You could say the book of Genesis and then have 10 chapters. That's what these little things are. These are little sections, right? Narratives. Now, some of those would be short and others would be bigger, and maybe that would really stand out, you know. Okay, so that's one structure that we have there. A couple of things I also want to bring out to you is another section, and I think you have this in your study Bible. Another way to divide up the book in terms of what we've done also is before Abraham and after Abraham. And you can really see that structure easily. Before Abraham is Genesis 1 through 11 to verse 26. Genesis 1 to chapter 11, verse 26. That's before Abraham. And then after Abraham, which is 11:27 to the end of the book, chapter 50, 26. 11:27 to 50, 26. And because, obviously, everything's going to hinge on Abraham. And we'll see that as we go through and unfold all this stuff. Everything's going to go through Abraham because two reasons. Abraham would be the foundational patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the foundational patriarch for the people of Israel. You know? So what happened before Abraham wasn't important to the people, no, I shouldn't say that, wasn't as important to the people of Israel because who was their forefather? Abraham. Okay? That's where the promise starts. But there's more than just Abraham being important as the forefather of Israel. It's important that Abraham is the forefather of Jesus. Because which people produced, humanly speaking, Jesus? The Israelites. And where did the Israelites start? Abraham. And we'll fill that all in. So you can look at Genesis real simply too, before Abraham and after Abraham. Okay? And it's after Abraham, let me back up. Before Abraham is just talking about general things, the creation of the world and sin and the first promise of the gospel and things like this. It talks about the flood and how evil people are, the Tower of Babel and all that stuff. Starting with Abraham is when God starts to put his plan of salvation into place. And that's what we're going to show you and talk about. So it's very important to see that kind of division and understand why it is that way. Historically, Jews and Christians, with lots of scholarship, have always accepted Moses as the author of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There are probably here or there, some editorial inputs. Very few. One of them would be classic at the end of Deuteronomy, the death of Moses and what happened to the death of Moses is written there. That probably wasn't written by Moses, was it? Even a dead brain Missouri Synod guy like me can figure that out. Okay. But for the most part, historically and conservative confessional scholarship and others as well have accepted Mosaic authorship, knowing that there are editorial comments here and there and stuff like that, but he wrote most of it. Now, here's just a few little statistics I looked up for you. In the Pentateuch, the name Moses, one way or the other, shows up 600 times. He must be important. 600 times he shows up. A few things I looked up, too. If you look up the phrase, and I'm assuming I'm accurate, I maybe missed something, I don't know. If you just look up the phrase, Moses wrote, that shows up 4 times explicitly, Moses wrote. If you're interested in passages, you can look up Exodus 24:4 has something to do with Moses writing. Numbers 33:2 and 2 in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31, 9 and 22. And then another form of that verb, a different form of that verb, for Moses to write. So the first one was Moses wrote. The next one phrase is write Moses. And there's that ends up 3 times, if I've got it right, in the Pentateuch, Exodus 17:14. And this is in relationship to God, of course. Who's telling Moses to write? God. Exodus 17:14 and chapter 34:1 and chapter 34:27. I also looked it up. The verb to write shows up 13 times in the Pentateuch. To write shows up 13 times in the Pentateuch. And wrote, past tense, shows up 9 times. So that's 22 references to somebody writing. I'm trying to give you the idea of writing it down. And the word book shows up 16 times in the Pentateuch. The word book shows up 16 times in the Pentateuch. So there's really no meaningful challenge, despite what some people may say, to Mosaic authorship. And as I say, historically, Jews and Christians have all historically accepted Mosaic authorship until more modern liberal times, the last several hundred years. Now let's look up Moses in the New Testament and see what we can find out about Moses in the New Testament just for fun. Let's go to Mark 12:19. Let's do 18 and 19. Mark 12:18-19. And the Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They were the liberals of the day. And they ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man brother dies, etc." And he's quoting the Pentateuch. So here we have the idea that Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, and Jesus simply accepts that, of course. Mosaic authorship. Let's go to Luke 20:28. We'll do 27 and 28. It's the same idea, same thing. It's just repeated. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny the resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote this, that if a man's brother dies," and it goes on from there. Again, so it's just but let's go down to verse 37 in Luke, same chapter. Luke 20, verse 37, where Jesus, what's part of Jesus' response in verse 37? And you know he's talking because it's in red, right? "But that the dead arose, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush," da-da-da-da-da. In other words, remember in Exodus, the story of the burning bush and how God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? That's what Jesus is referring to. And who does he get credit to that wrote that? Moses. Okay, let's go to John 1:45. You might remember this passage. This is in Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael. And in verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote.'" Now, this is where it gets real confusing with that word law. You have to do a little research and study or listen to a commentary. By law here, he doesn't simply mean the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, you've heard me say this before, there were different words for commandments and statutes and regulations. It even gets confusing for a pastor studying all this stuff. But the word that is used here in the Hebrew would have been Torah, and Torah simply means instruction, which could be law, but if you understand this word Torah more broadly, it could also include promises, gospel, as well as narrative history. And so we'll see this again in a little bit. So the law and the prophets doesn't mean the Ten Commandments and the prophets. It means the Pentateuch and the prophets. Moses wrote in the Pentateuch. Okay, that's what is there. And then what does he say? Verse 45 still. "Moses in the law and the prophets wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So here, and we'll get to this later on too, here Philip is saying that Moses wrote about whom? Jesus, as well as the prophets. And we'll find that in Genesis already. The first gospel, and some of you already know this, the first gospel is already in Genesis, Genesis 3:15. And we'll talk more about the gospel as we go through Genesis, and we'll set this all up with background information. Stay in John and go to chapter 5, verse 46. Chapter 5, verse 46. And I'm leaving some stuff out, you know, because I'd really get in trouble at home if I did everything I wanted to do. We'd never get done. Okay, 5:46. This is Jesus talking, and he's talking to those who are trusting in their own goodness and things like that. Well, let's start at verse 39. That'll help set it up a little bit. So he's being criticized. Jesus is defending himself. Verse 39. "You search the scriptures." Now, what scriptures would that be? Old Testament, because New Testament is not in existence yet. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about" what? "Me." So whenever I say that the Old Testament is about Jesus, I have tons of passages. This is just one of them. And if a Christian doesn't understand that, that means they have to learn then, don't they? They have to learn about where to find Christ in the Old Testament. Because he clearly says the Old Testament talks about me. You better start finding it. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. 41, I do not receive glory from people. 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. 43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in my name, oh, you'll receive him. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Now let's pause there. You understand that? Yeah. The law, right? And it doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments. That's certainly included. But it means everything that we're supposed to obey, everything that Moses told us. And if we obey everything that Moses told us, we'll get to heaven. That's not what the Old Testament taught. So you have to understand that in Jesus' day, right down to modern Jews today, they don't teach accurately the Old Testament. Salvation in the Old Testament was by God's grace, never by obeying the law. But that got twisted after the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews came back from that Babylonian captivity. They perverted once again the true teachings of God, and they're still perverted today. Okay? Because he's told you already that the Old Testament's about who? Okay. So he says, the one who will accuse you on Moses. So, for example, what he means by that, on the judgment day, when these people are standing before Jesus Christ, and they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, and put all their trust in obeying God's law, okay? That's what he's saying. On the judgment day, I'm not going to accuse you. Moses will, because you didn't do what Moses told you to do. You're lost. Not a very good church growth principle, probably, but that's what he said. So he says, he goes on, verse 46, for if you believed Moses, in other words, if you really understood Moses properly, which you don't, right? Right? For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. You're way off base. Why are you putting your hope in Moses? 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, if you don't even properly understand the Old Testament, well, of course you're not going to believe in me, because you don't see any connection between me and the Old Testament. You're all law-oriented, all legalistic. Okay, how about, almost done, Romans 10, and two references in Romans. Romans 10, verse 5 and 19, I hope. Let's start at verse 1 because, again, a little bit of context for you. 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them. He's talking about the Jews. Again, I've always told you, if you want to read the lengthiest discourse on what is the relationship of Jews to the Christian church, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, what righteousness of God is he talking about there? The gospel. The righteousness that God gives us in Christ. Not that we earn or merit, but that he gives us. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness on the basis of who? Go back to John's gospel. Moses! They did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, what I tell you all the time, you're not righteous now or on the judgment day because of how you live. You are righteous now and on the judgment day because of the gift of righteousness that God gives you in Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, do this and you'll live, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them, verse 6, but the righteousness based upon faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven. So let's go down to verse 13, and I'm going to get to verse 15. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 14,
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news.
Okay, now the other thing I want to say here, if I did my math right, I mean, this is stunning. I even looked it up again to make sure I did it right. The name Moses shows up in the New Testament 80 times. Now, there's some duplication in there because of what? The four Gospels, right? There's going to be some parallel passages. So his name shows up 600 times in the Pentateuch, 80 times in the New Testament with some duplication with the Gospels. So this is a very important person, you know, right up there with Abraham. But all these people are important, but who's the most important? Jesus, right. And by matter of fact, who shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses. And Moses is giving all the glory to Jesus, and that's what the Jews were supposed to have done. Some did, and most didn't. They preferred Moses to Jesus. Okay, now Genesis is all about Jesus. Many of you know this reference, and we'll look at it right now, but we're just going to do it quickly. I'm not going to do the exegesis on it, the interpreting. We'll do that when we get to it. So I'm just going to show it to you, and if you know it, fine. If you don't, you have to wait till 2016 when we get to it. I'm just kidding. Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise of the gospel. Some of you may know this, and we'll talk about it in depth when we get to it. I'm just bringing it to your attention now. Genesis 3:15. And by the way, when I teach you this later on and make the reference right now, this is not just Missouri Synod ideas or something. This teaching that this is the very first gospel expression in the Bible is not only pan-Christian, all Christians, but historically. I mean, you go back through all the church fathers. As a matter of fact, even the Jews have a history of understanding Genesis 3:15 as a Messiah until, anybody want to say, guess what I'm going to say here? Until Christians starting to use it to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, then all of a sudden Jewish scholarship starts. Well, no, that really doesn't talk about the Messiah. Okay. But that's a long history. That's a long history there. So Genesis 3:15. Now, this is after the fall into sin. We're going to get to all this when we get to it a little bit later. But what does he say after the fall into sin? He says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. By the way, he's talking to Satan, who's in the form of a serpent or snake. I will put enmity. Right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, that's Satan's offspring, we'll get to this, and her offspring. Now, her offspring, by the way, we'll talk about this when we get to it, and some of you may have it translated this way. In the Hebrew, it actually says seed. You know, that's the way the Bible speaks, and it translates it for you. Seed, the seed of the woman, okay? But they translate it in modern for offspring, and her offspring, which can be understood in a plural way or a single way, but the very next line, does it understand offspring as a singular or a plural? Singular, because the pronoun's what? He. This descendant of the woman, he, will bruise your head. Remember, he's talking to Satan in the form of a snake, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we're going to talk, I might do that right now. Too bad, you have to wait, because I don't have time to do that. We'll get way off. This is the very first promise of the gospel. Now, if you understand your Bible properly, this should not shock you or surprise you. Too many Christians think that the Old and New Testament are profoundly different religions. Well, we've already hinted at here tonight, this morning, if you didn't already get this, that that's not true. The Old Testament talks about Jesus. So you better start thinking about how finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Because Jesus says, I'm there if you'll look for me, if you have your ears open. Okay? And this starts with Genesis 3:15. Now, Genesis tells us a lot of foundational stuff. It tells us about God. It tells us about creation. It also tells us why the world is the way it is. And what chapter is that? Chapter 3 on the Garden of Eden. Why is the world this way? Well, if you'll read chapter 3, it won't take you long to figure it out. Because we'll go over that. That's the fall into sin that brought death into the world. In other words, we'll be reminded by chapter 3, this world that we live in, while God made it, it is not precisely in the same pristine state it was when he first made it. Something went wrong. And that's what we see in chapter 3. Now, because something went wrong, that also means that we're going to have a Savior. Because things went profoundly wrong, sin and death. Now, we're going to look up the passages, and I'm going to stop here in just a minute, about 5 minutes. We'll do this quickly. You know God knows all things. Okay. And I said this in a sermon on election or predestination last week. If God knows all things, did he know what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Well, sure. Sometimes I get silly, you know. Golly gee whiz, I didn't see that coming. Now what am I going to do? Well, let me give this some thought. Just a minute. I'll come up with something. I do that to make my point so you won't forget. He knows everything. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Now, why would I say it that way then? Because if he knew everything, then you should not be surprised, as we're going to read in these Bible passages. If he already knew everything that happened, even before he created the world, he already planned to send Jesus into the world. Well, of course. That was the plan, as I told you last week. And so he was all ready to go. And that's why we can hear already in Genesis 3:15 about the Messiah, because that's the plan. And the rest of the Bible is simply what? Unfolding the plan. So let's look at a couple of Bible passages. I'll probably have to stop here. And let me get a pen here. Okay, there it is. Okay. Okay, so let's look up these passages just as a quick review of this, and we'll do it. Let's go to Luke 24:47. Luke 24:47. This is after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. We'll start at 46. Luke 24:46 and following. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, go back up to verse 44. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, where? And don't think Ten Commandments there. That's the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying once again, the Old Testament's about me. Well, if the Old Testament's about him, then God had to know about him before all these things were written. Are you with me? Before they could write these things down, there had to be the plan for him to come so the prophets could talk about him and prophesy his coming. Let's go to John 17:24. John 17:24. I'm almost done. Just a couple of passages, then we'll get your comments and questions. 17:24. I'm almost there. Okay, here we go. This is the high priestly prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. It's the longest prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. He's praying to the Father. And what does Jesus pray to the Father in verse 24? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, there's a gift of faith I've told you about so many times, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me when? You loved me before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. Because God knew what was going to happen, so he already had that plan in place to carry out in history to save humanity from itself, from sin and death. Okay, we're almost done. Let's see. Let's do three real quick ones. Let's do Ephesians 1:4, which is what I partly preached on last Sunday, Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4, I'm getting there. Ephesians 1:4. Last week I preached on Ephesians 1:3 to 14. And what do you read in Ephesians 1:4? Let's do 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, when? before the foundation of the world. What did John 17, what did Jesus say to the Father? The Father loved him since before what? The foundation of the world. See? So this was all planned out. God knew everything that was going to happen. He had a plan in place. Let's do 1 Peter 1:20, then one more and then we'll be done. 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. Okay, Peter, where are we here? 1 Peter 1:20. Okay, it's talking about Jesus. Okay, chapter 1, verse 20. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was what? Made manifest in these last times. That's what Paul said in Ephesians when I preached on it. He revealed this mystery. We would have never known what God was doing unless he what? He told us. So the historical events that surround Jesus have to be explained. And that's what he's doing. Okay, and then the last one, then we'll start taking some questions. Revelation 13:8. We'll see what translates. Sometimes there's different translations of these words. We'll see what it says. Verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints. Oh, boy, there's the Seahawks. Now, see, was that good interpretation or not? Okay. Sorry about that. Authority was given over every tribe, people, and language. Here we go. And all who dwell on the earth will worship. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of the Lamb. So we're not going to talk a great deal about election or predestination. That may come up occasionally. My only point is this, and then let me take your comments and questions. Remember, this is all introductory. You have to always understand that Jesus is not an afterthought of God. Before he even created the universe, he knew exactly what he was going to do because he knew what was going to happen. And in his love, he planned this all out to save us from ourselves because we mucked everything up, right? In the garden, sin and death and everything else, living for ourselves. So he had this plan, and obviously the plan then is the Old Testament. I'll say this last thing, and I'll take your comments and questions. So this is why I often do it in the adult information class, talking about Christ in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise of the gospel. And if I can use a flower petal, this is a flower petal, spring, we're all waiting for spring. You know, it comes up, and you have this tight bulb here. But as what happens, as the summer goes along, it right goes like this. That's the way the gospel is in the Old Testament. Okay? The Old Testament's all about Christ. But it develops historically. So if this is about Christ in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, now watch my hand, Genesis 3:15. It opened up a little bit, didn't it? And then all throughout the rest of the Bible, we're given more and more what? Information about who? The seed of the woman. You know, Isaiah 53, how he's going to die. Where does it tell us where he's going to be born? The Old Testament, right? Who's he going to be a descendant of? King David. Okay. So all that then is like the Old Testament is slowly what? Giving us more and more information about the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15 until Christmas. Okay. So that's what the Old Testament's all about. And we're going to develop that. So this is introductory, and as we go through all these different passages, I will remind you of this and bring these things to your attention. Let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.